This afternoon, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Now, as it will be made clear in the sermon, this is one of those make it or break it texts when it comes to the very complex doctrine of our creed, the "he descended into hell" clause. How it all works together or how it doesn't work together will be made clear in the sermon. So tune your ears for that. Let's read 1 Peter 3, the verses 8 through 22. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Thus far our reading. Now our lesson from Lord's Day chapter 16. I understand that that's where you are here in Yarrow, Lord's Day 16, so that's where we'll turn, page 530 of your Book of Praise. Now it is a joy and privilege to go through the Catechism, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, because there are Lord's Days that are so tender, so beautiful, and so comforting that it would be a shame not to preach on them. And then there are Lord's Days that contain some difficult and hard teachings. And our Lord's Day this afternoon is both types. While we will read all of Lord's Day 16, we will focus this afternoon on question and answer 44 concerning the descent into hell. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, "he descended into hell"? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of Psalm 30, the stanzas 1 and 2, without further announcement. May God bless the explanation of the truths of His Word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, we are Reformed people, are we not? This is Yarrow Canadian Reformed Church. As many of us know, this means that we're Protestants. We have come from the glorious Reformation of men like Martin Luther, specifically what he did in 1517 and beyond. And as Reformed people, we hold to the five solas of the Reformation. Five wonderful statements that the Reformers made. One of these statements was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And yet, every Sunday afternoon, the catechism is lifted up as something authoritative. The catechism is lifted up as something vital for our church to understand and to listen to, even as something that we might preach. So how can this be? Are we speaking out of both sides of our mouth here, proclaiming scripture alone, and then whispering afterwards, but also the confessions? Are we no different than the Roman Catholic Church, substituting the Pope and his pronouncements for Ursinus and Olivianus and their catechism? Well, thankfully, no. If that was the case, I wouldn't be here. I would hope you wouldn't be here either. But thankfully, that is not the case, because the authority, the value of the creeds and the confessions is this. They are authoritative, they are useful, they are valuable. We should use them as the wonderful tools that they are because they agree with Scripture. They do not have authority in themselves, they have authority because they agree with Scripture. And when we look at the Apostles' Creed, we see that it is filled with statements of faith that are well attested to in Scripture. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. This is made clear right from the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. We see creation expounded on in the book of Hebrews. God is called creator all throughout Scripture. I believe in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. We see this prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, fulfilled in Matthew 1. All four of the Gospels, they reference Pontius Pilate as a real historical figure. The entire Old Testament, it works up towards the crucifixion. The entire New Testament reflects back on that crucifixion. Our Lord was dead, buried, he rose again from the dead. These are all facts of the Gospel. Indisputable scriptural facts. They're in black and white. But in between the clause, the line, on the death and burial, and the clause about the ascension, we see something different than the others. You see this line, we see these four words, he descended into hell. He descended into hell. Where does this come from? Can you point to a scripture text that talks about this? Now some might say, well, he was in the ground Friday night, Saturday and Sunday morning. His soul had to go somewhere, so maybe it was hell. But searching through the scriptures, combing through every last verse, this clause, these four words, we can't find it anywhere. And yet we confess it as a church. We sang these words together moments ago, each Sunday yet again. So let's take a look at the most questioned clause. He descended into hell. And this afternoon we'll look at that in three questions. What is hell? Did he really descend? And what is our comfort in all of this? So what do you think of when I say the word hell? For some of the children here, they might wonder if the pastor's using a bad word from the pulpit. Maybe I'm swearing. They've been told by their parents that hell is a bad word. And many times when it's used, hell is a bad word. Just another four-letter word to use when you're angry or frustrated. Now, others of you, maybe you've kept your minds blank. You don't really want to think about hell. Maybe you struggle with the concept. Maybe you ask, is it really fair for a loving God to send people to hell? That's a fair struggle. Hell isn't easy. Or maybe you kept your mind blank because you do believe in hell, and you know some relatives or some friends who have died without knowing the Lord, who have rejected him, and the concept of hell is too much for you to think about emotionally. And I understand that. Still others, they may have their minds full of pictures of what hell might be like. Maybe a cartoonish devil holding a pitchfork in a stone cavern with flames inexplicably coming out of rock. Or you imagine Dante's hell, the nine circles, the devil who looks like a demonic bat half frozen in ice. Hell is a fascinating topic, even as it is also terrifying and difficult. Although many would rather avoid it, saying, well, we're saved from hell, that's the beginning and end of the discussion. Scripture does speak a little more about hell than that. And so we should too. But how? Well, we must not speak of it casually, but carefully. We shouldn't take a page from the Middle Ages where priests, poets, and painters reveled in the concept and in the description of hell, using it to frighten the congregation into being saved, treating hell as little more than fire and religion as little more than just a fire escape. But hell needs to be spoken of properly, soberly and somberly. Instead of taking a page from the Middle Ages, we should take a page from our Savior. Because whenever he spoke about hell, and he spoke about hell and judgment more than any other writer, more than any other character in the Bible, he always spoke of it in the context of salvation. When our Savior spoke of the earthly body being thrown into hell, it was in the context of earthly sacrifice for eternal reward. Don't trade in the true pleasures of God for the depraved and twisted pleasures of this world. And he spoke of the broad path that leads to destruction. He also spoke of that narrow path that leads to life. And the examples could go on. Every time that hell was talked about, salvation was there too, right there. He didn't carry on painting a full and complete picture of hell for his listeners, but rather our Savior was describing the wages of sin, describing what we all deserve. And contrasting this with the beauty and the hope that he was offering. There is this broad path that leads to destruction. It does exist. There's no doubt about that. And the loving thing to do is to warn people about it. There is a broad path that leads to destruction, but there's another path there too. There's a narrow path, a difficult path, and it leads to life. It is the loving thing to tell people about it so they may join you in your journey on that narrow path. So what does it actually look like at the end of that broad path? What is hell actually like, you may be asking? Oh, we don't have a lot of information about hell, but we do have some. There are three terms that give us a fuller view of hell. One from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the concept of hell, it doesn't seem to be fully formed yet. It's not that God does not know. It's not that it didn't exist. It's that the authors, the human authors, it doesn't seem that they had a lot of information at their fingertips yet. The closest that we have to an understanding of hell is Sheol. And we sang about this at the beginning of the service, Psalm 16. You will not leave me down in dark Sheol, nor let your Holy One there see corruption. This is quoted in Acts, applied to Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. Though Jesus went into dark Sheol, our Messiah's blessed body, it didn't see the corruption of the grave. And Sheol is many times simply translated as the word grave. But the trouble with this is that Sheol means more than just the dirt. It's deeper, it's darker than that. It's more than a patch of earth where the body is buried. It is the realm of death and decay. It's the underworld. Sometimes this underworld is a reference to the punishment of the wicked, but other times it is the place after this life where even the righteous go. In the New Testament, though, we do get a bit more of a picture, a fuller view, a better view of salvation. And so, we also get a fuller view of hell. We see this in the two words, Gehenna and Hades. In Gehenna, this is a place talked about Christ a few times in the Gospels. It was this garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where they burned the garbage. As such, it was a place of awful stench, rats, worms, and nearly constant fire burning. But Gehenna was more than that, too. Because Gehenna wasn't just Gehenna. It was also known in Old Testament times as the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. You might be looking at me confused. You don't recognize the name. It's okay. You might recognize a story or two about this place, though. The Valley of Hinnom was the place where King Ahaz, and then later his grandson, King Manasseh, sacrificed their children. This was the place where human sacrifice happened in the Old Testament. Children would pass through the flame, burning them to the Canaanite god Molech. So as bad as a foul-smelling garbage dump is, a more accurate description of hell is a valley of child sacrifice. The most evil, disgusting, death-filled place you could ever imagine. Torture and fire, pain and suffering, cries and wails. This is Gehenna. And then there's Hades. That's what we are probably most familiar with. A place of torment filled with fallen angels and judgment. Hades is talked about most in the book of Revelation. But while we have a few more descriptions of hell now, we have Sheol, Gehenna, and Hades, we still don't know what it really is. We have words, we have descriptions, but we don't have the essence. What is hell at its core? Well, at its core, hell is both a presence and an absence. In 2 Thessalonians, hell is described as the presence of eternal destruction and the absence of the Lord. Away from his presence, away from the glory of his might. Unbelievers are told to depart from our God, who is light and love, and dwell outside in the darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is described as a bottomless pit where unbelievers sink away from the presence of God and the Lamb forever and ever. So ultimately, what is hell? Hell is the presence of God's wrath and the absence of God himself. Justice is what is done in hell, but our God, the source of this justice, the source of everything good, he's absent. This is the true hellishness of hell, God-forsakenness. And then with this, we can also come up with a definition of heaven. The true glory of heaven, it's the exact opposite. Heaven is that the dwelling place of God is with man. He dwells with us, we dwell with him. The name of the heavenly city is the Lord is there. Hell isn't terrifying because of the fire. Hell is terrifying because of the absence of God. Heaven is not glorious because the streets are made of gold, but heaven is glorious because the streets, we could say, are made of God. God is everything. He surrounds everything with his light, with his love, with his goodness. So this is hell. Not primarily about fire, not primarily about sulfur, but about justice, judgment, and the absence of God. And the creed that we confess each Sunday yet again, it proclaims boldly that Christ descended there. What shall we make of that? Did he really descend? That's our second point. He descended into hell. We sang these words together earlier, professing our belief in them, but did he really descend? Well, there are three main views on Jesus' descent. There's the Roman Catholic view that states that Jesus had to descend to save the Old Testament saints like Abraham, Moses, and David. The Roman Catholics, they said, animal sacrifices, they can't truly take away sins. So these Old Testament believers were trapped, not in hell itself, but in a hell-adjacent place called Limbus Patrum. They weren't in heaven yet because Christ hadn't forgiven their sins yet. And so after his death on the cross, Jesus descended so that they could ascend from this hell-adjacent place to heaven. Well, this is a view not attested to in any book of the Bible, and is simply a way to try to apply the logic of animal sacrifices not forgiving sins. And while we understand why they might think that, it doesn't take into consideration the absolute power of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Because what Christ did on the cross, his sacrifice, it wasn't only time-bound. Because we say now that Christ's sacrifice all of those years ago, 2,000 years ago, saves me from my sins today. So we already have jumped over that leap that it's simply time-bound, that it forgave the sins there and then at that time. We accept that it saves our sins now, 2,000 years later. And so we can say that it also went backwards in time. The effect of that sacrifice, it did not only go forwards in time for us, but it went backwards in time for those Old Testament saints. Christ's non-time-bound sacrifice fulfilled those animal sacrifices, and sins were forgiven. Backwards to Abraham, backwards even to Adam and Eve. And there is, however, a second view, which seems to have some scriptural merit. There's the Lutheran view, that Jesus descended in order to have a final victory over Satan on Satan's home turf, so to speak. He descended into hell to fight with the demons. And then he descended also to preach the gospel to those who had died in their sins in the Old Testament, to give them a second chance. And this viewpoint, it does seem to have some scripture to back it up. That was our reading this afternoon from 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 and 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. Christ suffered once for sins. On the cross, he suffered for sins. Sins were paid for. The righteous for the unrighteous. He was the righteous one. We are unrighteous. Our sins were put on him. He paid for them, that he might bring us to God. This was the entire purpose of all of that suffering. It was out of love. This was like God calling to Adam and Eve in the garden, "Where are you?" It was a question of love and grace, a question of mercy. Why aren't you here with me? Why aren't we experiencing fellowship right now? Come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet. This is the basic gospel. And the Lutheran Church believes all of this. The Lutheran Church believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. But then they deviate. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And being put to death in the flesh, fairly straightforward, but made alive in the spirit, that's where things get a little more complicated. So let's go through this twice, once in the Lutheran understanding and once with the Reformed understanding. First, the Lutheran view. The Lutherans say Jesus was made alive in his spirit, that is his soul. His body lay in the ground for those days, but his soul was made alive, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. The Lutherans say that Christ's body stayed in the grave Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning, but his soul was busy at this time. His soul descended into the prison for spirits waiting for judgment, that is hell. He descended in his soul and preached to the spirits of those who formerly did not obey, giving them a second chance at salvation. All of those human beings who died in the flood, only 8 people in the whole world were saved. Now, for those hundreds of thousands or more people, this was their second chance. There are a few challenges with this, however. So let's back up and give the Reformed view. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus was physically and bodily crucified on the cross. That is undeniable. But made alive in the spirit. If your Bible is like my Bible here, you see in verse 18 at the end, it's a lowercase s for spirit. But it could just as easily read made alive with the spirit or by the spirit. Is it better now? All right, I saw a nod. All right, let's back up just briefly here. The Lutheran view, just very simply, I'll give you a summary. The idea is that Jesus' soul, it was busy while his body was laying in the ground. His body was laying in the ground Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but his soul went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So he went and he proclaimed victory over the demons. Luther has this wonderful passage where he says, I'm not going to expand on the descent into hell. And then he proceeds to expand on the descent into hell and talks about how Christ kicked one demon out a window and another out a door. Wonderful passage. But he said, this is what happened during that time in Christ's soul, in his spirit, and then he also preached to all those who died during the flood. There's a few challenges with this. So the Reformed view, Jesus was put to death in the flesh. This bodily happened. He was crucified on the cross. He died. He was buried. But then he was made alive in the spirit. And you might have in your Bibles here a lowercase s on spirit in verse 19 there. In verse 18, rather. But we should understand this as the Holy Spirit. This is how Peter uses this language. It is the Holy Spirit that made Christ alive. And that he proclaimed to the spirits. Other translations, the word preached is used, but the ESV has it right here. Because preaching is always preaching the gospel, but proclamation has this broader meaning. And you'll soon see why this is preferable. He was made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And who are these spirits in prison? The Lutherans would say that they are the souls of human beings languishing in hell. But that's not how this word is used. The singular spirit is used for the Holy Spirit or the spiritual life of a person, but spirits, plural, in the New Testament, especially in Peter's writings, one commentator says these words, it is always used for non-human spiritual beings, that is, angels. These imprisoned spirits, they're demons, they're fallen angels. So what would it be that is proclaimed to the fallen angels? It's not a message of the gospel. The demons, they do not have a chance to repent because our Savior took on human flesh in order to save us. He became human to save humanity. He did not become 100% angel, 100% God. He went to save us, the sons and daughters of Adam. But for the fallen angels, this was a proclamation of his final victory over them. This was a reminder on the third day of what he said on the cross, it is finished. So putting it all together, our Lord was put to death on the cross in his flesh. On the third day, he rose by the power of the Holy Spirit. As he rose, he spoiled the grave. And as he was rising, he proclaimed victory over the demons who disobeyed long ago. who led the world astray in the days of Noah, so that the whole world, apart from one family, was corrupt and filled with violence. So this Reformed view, this third view, there's the Catholic view, the Lutheran view, now the Reformed view, does it make sense with how we defined hell in our first point? Hell is destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Hell is darkness, gnashing of teeth and weeping, departing away from God. Hell is where sinners are justly sent away from the presence of God forever. The presence of God's wrath, the absence of God himself. So what was that descent into hell? Was it somewhere that our Lord went after he was dead and buried? No, we know that his body stayed in the ground. We know that his soul was in heaven so that he could promise the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise that very day. So if Jesus, if he didn't experience God-forsakenness after he died on the cross, when did he experience it? Well, hell wasn't after the cross. Hell was on the cross. Each step of his humiliation on this earth, our Savior moved one step closer to hell. One step closer to that moment when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the true hellishness of hell, God-forsakenness. His blessed body was destroyed. His back was torn apart with whips. Blood ran down his face from the crown of thorns pressed into his head. Spikes through his hands and his feet. Darkness was over the surface of the earth for 3 hours. The light fled as the light of the world was rejected by the ones he came to save. He was forsaken. He was abandoned. The wrath was completely poured out. He drank the cup. He became sin. He suffered the wrath of God without the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you let me, your beloved Son, descend into the depths of hell, experiencing the darkness, the wrath, the forsakenness, the destruction? Why? It was for us. He experienced that unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony of hell for our salvation. So can we confess with the Apostles' Creed that our Savior descended into hell? Did he really? Yes. Though he didn't descend in the way that we might first think, he descended body and soul into hell. He endured hell for our sake. He went through this so that we would not have to drink a drop of the wrath. He drank the cup and he drained it dry. There's no wrath left for believers. We will never have to experience a second of hell. What a comfort. What a savior. Let's examine this more in our final point. No believer truly experiences hell. We may feel as though we do. When we go through trauma, the world seems broken to us. Nothing is the same anymore. We're filled with anxiety. We're filled with hopelessness. The world has lost its color. We may feel as though we go through hell when we have broken relationships. And the people we cared about the most have hurt us deeper than we could have ever imagined. When we experience death in the family, and suddenly someone you love isn't there anymore. You can't see them. You can't hug them. You can't talk to them. As believers, this feels like hell. We may feel as though we are experiencing hell on earth. We may feel as though we are pushed to our limits and then beyond. And then someone comes on your pulpit and says, you haven't experienced hell and you never will. What do we do then? Should we feel guilt about feeling this way? No. Because even though you may never experience it, that doesn't mean as though you will never feel as though you experienced it. The Apostle Paul felt as though he had experienced it. He said, we were utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We felt we had received the sentence of death. The burden that Paul and Timothy had experienced was so beyond their strength, they thought that they would die. The stress, internal and external, the persecutions from men and spiritual forces was too much for them. They despaired of life. They felt as though they were going through hell on earth. But what changed? How could Paul still say that he rejoices? What comes next? He says, we felt as though we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We thought that we would die, but God raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. That's the difference, beloved. When Jesus was on the cross, there was darkness, and there was no light at the end of the tunnel. When Jesus cried out on the cross, there was no answer from the Father. Not a delayed answer, not a soft answer that we don't like, but no answer. Only silence. When Jesus suffered bodily and his body was destroyed unto death, God didn't save him. God let him die. And that's the difference. Though we may feel as though we have aroused the wrath of God, we haven't. Though we may feel as there's no light at the end of the tunnel, there is. Maybe it's just a very long tunnel. There's a light at the end because God will deliver us. Jesus was forsaken that we might be accepted by God and never more forsaken by him. In all my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Because that darkness, that weeping and gnashing of teeth, that separation from God, that's what we deserve for our sins. That is what is just. But the cross is filled with both justice and mercy. Justice was poured out on him so that mercy could be poured out on us. The cross is that everlasting sign that for us, hell has been traded in for heaven. The darkness has been traded in for light. The weeping has been traded in for rejoicing. That separation from God has been traded in for eternal fellowship with him. So the next time that you sing the Apostles' Creed together, focus on that line. That clause which might be confusing at first. That clause which has sparked many fanciful interpretations. Because even though it's not spelled out in so many words in the Bible, it is biblical. Even though Jesus didn't descend in his soul to the realm of hell to beat up demons, to save the righteous, Jesus did descend, body and soul. He descended that we might ascend, body and soul, caught up in the air with our Savior, fully glorified, freed from sin and sorrow. There may be pain in the night, and the night might be very long, but joy comes in the morning. And the morning will be forever. Amen.